So with me today, I have the massive privilege of talking to Dr. Anthony Bradley. And who's Dr. Anthony Bradley? He's a professor of religion, theology, and ethics at the King's College in New York City. And he's also a research fellow at the Acton Institute. So I'm obviously reducing this CV so that we can have some Q&A. Some of his books that he's written, Black and Tired, Essays on Race, Politics, Culture, and International Development, Liberating Black Theology, the Bible and the Black Experience in America. And then most recently, I think at least most recently, you must correct me if I'm wrong, Ending Overcriminalization and Mass Incarceration, which was released by Cambridge University Press, which is quite impressive. So Dr. Bradley, thank you so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me. I'm happy to be here. My pleasure.
Dr. Bradley, so, I mean, we're having this conversation in the midst of the George Floyd tragedy and people's reaction to that. And it's quite difficult for us in South Africa to know what exactly is going on in a place like America, because the information is mediated to us, obviously. So on the one hand, it seems clear-cut. This is massive systemic injustice. But most recently, other voices like a John McWhorter or what's that other lady's name? Candace Owens. I'm not sure how seriously we should take her. Thomas Sowell. These are some of the voices coming through saying maybe we shouldn't be over zealous about this. And it can be a little bit confusing. Obviously, we do not have political skin in the game. So I'm asking somebody whose literature I've read, whom I trust at least as an intellectual, just help me out a little bit of trying to make sense of what's happening there.
Sure, that's a great question. I think it's important to remember that, at least in this context right now, there are really two issues that are being somewhat conflated. On the one hand, we do have the systemic issue of police brutality, and poor policing has been a problem in this country for at least 120 years. I mean, there's a great book about, it's called Street Justice, which tells the story of policing in New York. And so bad police practices, abusive police practices, violent police practices, those are the sorts of issues that have been looming large across the country. The way America's set up is that we have about 12,000 local police departments. And those 12,000 police departments are governed by laws that cover all 50 states. But each 50 states have separate laws. They have distinct laws. So some things that are illegal in New York City may be legal in Los Angeles. And then you have the federal system, and this policing problem of police brutality is somewhere in the nexus of the intersection between state and local policing. But then we also have this legacy of American slavery, of systemic and political segregation during Jim Crow. We have not done something that happened in South Africa after apartheid. We had no transitional justice process. So we had no truth commissions. We had no reconciliation. We just basically went on with it, passed a few laws here and there. And so what are you seeing? You're seeing right now, particularly in low-income communities, the intersection, the colliding of those two streams, like two rivers, colliding together, right? You have the one river of police brutality as a problem, and then this ongoing struggle that we've had in this country to deal with our racial tensions and our inability to heal from slavery and the history of Jim Crow. And it erupted. And it continues to erupt in these patterns of unarmed men and women dying at the hands of police.
Okay. So, Dr. Bradley, one thing that I see well-meaning Christians ending up on both sides of the debate. And on the one hand, you've got people, it seems like you've got a set of Christians who will focus, not just Christians, humans, focusing on the individual aspect of sin. So they would focus on George Floyd's character and the fact that he's maybe not as innocent as people claim. Definitely didn't deserve to die in the horrible way that he did. But more recently, we've heard people talking about armed robbery, etc., focusing on individual sin, and not just in the case of George Floyd, but all over. And then you've got people saying, no, we need to focus on systemic sin. And it seems like, you know, the fact that there's a massive systemic injustice going on here in terms of racial discrimination, police brutality. And in South Africa, that discussion is not police brutality, but it's got different nuances. And as a Christian, it's sometimes difficult to figure out where does individual sin stop and where does systemic sin begin. Maybe you can just help us to figure out what's the balance between the two.
Yeah, I think the Christian tradition provides us opportunities to think about it not as an either or both and. And it's not really so much thinking about it in terms of balance, right? But thinking about it in terms of mediating between those two realities. So we have the reality that individuals, because they are sinners, have moral faults and they do terrible things to themselves and others. But we also have situations, we've seen this, if anyone studied world history, you know this to be true. We've also seen situations where clusters of these individuals who are sinners can actually create regimes that foster, advance, promote their immorality and their lack of virtue and their sinfulness, and that you can actually embed those in a system. We saw that, for example, in the U.S. with Jim Crow. So the idea that systems, the idea that systems can be created that undermine human dignity, that are contrary to human flourishing, most definitely fits with human history. The challenge is to think about how do we mediate these things with respect to any individual case, right? So for example, looking at George Floyd's case in particular, I think it's an opportunity to think about where do we mediate that. I think it's clearly seen that the individual sin in this part was actually the burden of that, in terms of description, was on the knee of a police officer who had it in George Floyd's neck. Like, that's where you saw the sinfulness. That's where you saw the injustice. That's where you saw the inhumanity. And even if George Floyd had been an embezzler, let's say he had been a money launderer, let's say he was a drug dealer, it's not necessarily the case that what happened in that individual case would have been justified given the crime that he committed or any of the actions that he committed on that day. So I think Christians need to exercise discernment in mediating between when do we talk about individual sin and when does it matter? And when do we talk about those systems and structures that fall on people who have very limited knowledge, very limited capacity for morality, create out of their own blind spots and sinfulness. And that's basically the world in which we live. And anyone who is in a family knows this to be true, right? Family systems are full of sinful people and their family patterns, familial habits that can also be sinful as well.
Okay. So what's interesting, Dr. Bradley, is how an event happening in Minneapolis can have such an effect in South Africa, where old wounds were almost uncovered. And you see people having a very visceral reaction to, I mean, just horrible footage of this, what's his name, Derek Chauvin's neck. Me at least, on the neck of George Floyd, and white against black, and obviously it conjured up many images from our apartheid past, and it sort of pushes on a question that we have not resolved. I'm pretty sure you haven't resolved it in the United States, but in South Africa, and that's how we associate with something on a corporate level. How do we make sense of corporate guilt versus individual guilt? And as Christians, we're having this debate all the time in South Africa. And you've got some people saying, look, you've got Daniel 9. I know Tim Keller, somebody that you've shared a platform with many times, saying Daniel 9 tells us that there's such a thing as corporate guilt that we need to deal with. And he says, as a white person, he needs to own up to what happened in the past. And then you have others referring to Ezekiel 18, I think it's 18, saying, no, your sin is your sin. And your father's sin is your father's sin. And you cannot necessarily conflate the two. And then you've got the story of Zacchaeus that is quite popular here in South Africa, where they say, you see, the correct response with Zacchaeus is that's what white people should do now, is they should also likewise follow Zacchaeus and give the money away. And then people would say, but it's not that simple, because I am at least the grandchild of an unrepentant Zacchaeus. So that's maybe how you should appropriate that thing. And again, I mean... these are well-meaning Christians trying to follow Jesus, trying to make sense of it. But it's as if our scriptures seem to give us hints in different directions. So maybe you can sort it out for us. No pressure.
No pressure. I think you know, the Bible provides multiple models, I think, for introducing ways to deal with sort of post-conflict justice. And I think I often refer back to Nehemiah chapter 9, where when God's people were confronted with the sin that was before them, they basically did two things. They confessed their sins, and the text says this, and the sins of their fathers. That's right, because they're the corporate people of God. So it wasn't that they took full responsibility for confessing what got them there.
Okay.
Right? So they took ownership of their own sin right now today, but they also said, we must confess the sins of our fathers that actually got us to this place where we're just sitting in sin as a people of God. So for them, for Nehemiah, it was both and. And then the second thing they did was commit themselves to studying God's word and worshiping together. So you had this, you sort of had this sort of combination of individual repentance, corporate repentance, but also leaning into what God's word actually says and doing that collectively as the people of God. So I think the problem is that we want very simplistic solutions to very complex historical problems. And I don't think there is a particular way to sort of reconcile histories like we both had in South Africa with apartheid and the US with Jim Crow. There is no one particular stream in the biblical narrative that can be used. I think actually it's better for us to employ all of them, right? So what does that mean? It means that when we're looking for opportunities as God's people to lead in reconciliation, well, that's going to involve providing opportunities for people to confess their sins and the sins of their father. It's going to provide opportunities to and this is a biblical principle out of the Torah, right? To provide restoration, to repair the broken places. This is Isaiah 60, right? So where can we as God's people participate in repairing things that were broken by sinfulness?
Dr. Bradley, please don't lose that train of thought, but...
Yeah.
I just wonder if we are conflating two issues when we say God's people, we as God's people need to fix things, and we as white people need to fix things. Is it okay to sort of read it into that text? Because on the one hand, that corporate guilt seems to go towards followers of God, Yahweh's people.
Yes,
in the Old
Testament. Yes.
And I'm just not sure if we are conflating a religious identity with a racial identity. At least I've heard that objection.
Yes, I think it's a very important objection. So I was very, that's why I'm very careful to say as Christians, as the church, as God's people, in leading the culture.
Okay, right? Gotcha.
So it's God's people who put on display what reconciliation and what restitution looks like.
Got you.
Right? Because we're God's people, we put on display what forgiveness looks like, what grace looks like, what it means to be grafted into new communities. I mean, the biblical model is just saturated with all sorts of helpful principles that God's people aren't, I would say, haven't fully activated, because I think that we are not understanding our primary identity, may be the best word, but we're not sort of embracing the corporate people that we actually are, both white and black, and then using the entire scope of the canon of scripture to create models by which we can show the rest of society what it actually looks like to bring healing and redemption and restoration and peace and forgiveness and grace. Now, I would not argue that at least I can't make an argument from scripture that sort of white people as a class should be doing X or Y, because the scriptures really don't address the human condition in these sort of racially contrived terms. Gotcha. The Bible really presents two populations of people. You have the people of God and everybody else. And so my disposition is to focus on what the people of God can do to really be salt and light and to show the world what it means to engage these issues as God's people.
Okay. So let me just push a little bit further. I know you're an academic. You're not supposed to give me practical advice. You're supposed to give me difficult reading.
Yes.
But let's assume we can use the terminologies in a Christian corporate sense. Let's say we talk about white Christians trying to lead the way, black Yes. Christians trying to lead the way.
Yes.
What do you think the gospel's message would be to white message, to white Christians trying to lead the way, and black Christians to trying to lead the way? Maybe just some examples of things that you think will be exciting, in as much as we want to show people how to reconcile and live a life and model a life that is good and just.
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. I think it's a real opportunity, because both black and white Christians can really put the gospel on display by doing it first. And this is what it should basically look like. This, it should be a practice with such excitement and risk that non-Christians are saying, "What's wrong with them? Why are they? What's motivating them to do it this way? Why are they acting differently than everybody else?" It should be begging questions. People should be completely baffled by the way that Christians are handling these issues. And so it's going to mean really that, at least on the white side, there's going to be going to lean a lot on opportunities for confession, repentance, right? That's hard. I can tell you, as someone who grew up in the American South, it's really hard. A part of our culture in the U.S., if you're a white Southerner from Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, is that you're not supposed to dishonor your ancestors. You're not supposed to speak negatively about your father and your grandfather. It's culturally, it's a cultural sin. to speak negatively against your ancestors. But the Bible presents a different model. The Bible says it's actually encouraged to reflect on the fact that your ancestors needed God's redemption just like you do today. Sure. And so it puts us all in the same boat, because we all recognize that just as I needed God's redemption through Jesus Christ today, so did my father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And I would also say, additionally, on the Black side of things, it's an opportunity to really put on display what forgiveness looks like. I mean, to really put on display with the cross, the pain of the cross, where you grant people forgiveness even though they may not deserve it. Or rather, I can say it more strongly, they don't deserve it. I can say it more strongly, right? What does it look like to sort of be agents of forgiveness and to practice the habits of forgiveness and the habits of grace, and to let people from the outside be confused at why it is that Black Christians are opening their lives up to the ancestors of people who oppressed them? Why is it that those who have been, who are descendants of oppressors, are opening themselves up in humility to submit themselves to those whom were oppressed by their ancestors as well? And it should be, I'm just convinced of this, it should be begging question. It should be question begging, because I think the gospel itself, the scope of God's redemptive work, we see this in Galatians, is to bring people together who shouldn't be coming together. Right? We see this in Galatians. And so the model is, let's show the world that being a member of God's covenant people is radically different in terms of how we deal with our successes and our joys and our marriages and our families and our failures and our history and our past and our sin. It's the entire scope of a human existence that we should be putting on display before a watching world, so that they see that there's something different about it and want to know the Lord. They want to know more. It's attractive to them because they want to be involved and engaged and experience the ways in which God's people handle these very difficult issues. What tends to happen, because we're not nearly as mature as we think we are, right? We are those who have access to some of the best theological literature, literally, right, in human history. But I think one of the reasons that this is such a challenge is that we're really spiritually infantile. I mean, we're basically like children trying to figure all this out. We have sophisticated language, but very unsophisticated sanctification. And so we're so easily drawn into the sort of secular conversations, the politics of it, the tribalism of it. And those things can too heavily influence how we read scripture and how we think about ways to bring reconciliation and peace and justice and mercy. Those are the sorts of principles, solidarity, right? Human dignity. Those are the things that Christians should be distinctly talking about, because the secular society, I've been reflecting on this, they don't have a context for forgiveness and reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't have the resources almost to make sense of it. And something that frustrates me, Dr. Bradley, is because I feel moved, and especially in a country like South Africa, I don't know what's going on in the American context, but in a country like South Africa, I see remnants of apartheid. It's so obvious for anybody who spends 20 minutes in South Africa. You can see the injustice, and more than that, I can see the injustice in my own heart. Some of the things that I had to and continue or need to continue to deal with. But my problem is, as soon as I find myself speaking up against racial injustice, and I'm trying to confess, speak to, have conversations, I find myself in a conversation that is now somewhat secular. Now, that doesn't mean that I cannot be part of that conversation, or they cannot be part of my conversation, but that's where I find myself in. And then it goes into a direction that I'm not comfortable with. Now maybe that is my own sin. I'm perfectly open to that. But before I know it, I'm not just talking about racial issues, but racial issues and LGBTQIA plus issues and gender issues are put alongside each other. And I thought we were just a bunch of Christians talking about some genuine race issues, but now I'm going in a place that I didn't expect to go. And that's sometimes why I don't want to sound insensitive, but why I'm sometimes suspicious of Black Lives Matter, not because I don't think Black Lives Matter, just because I'm a little bit worried in what context the thing is framed, not necessarily racially speaking, but some of the other things that attaches it to it. So, I mean, I know I'm already another bigot on the internet for saying this, but I'm not sure if you want to join me to be another bigot on the internet for helping clarifying how this happens, because it seems to me that Christians are now seeing an injustice, but we are now just roped into a secular way of dealing with it. And maybe we're just being a little bit uncreative, being a bit lazy in how we want to deal with this.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I would say it's probably somewhere on the intersection of being lazy and being cowards, because what we've allowed, and this has also happened in the U.S., we've allowed this really unique history story to be hijacked by all these other agendas. There's sort of like balls of sort of Velcro that just attach themselves randomly to the issue of race, which has a separate and distinct history.
Yeah, this at every Black Lives Matter rally, you'll see a rainbow flag or a few rainbow flags, and it's bizarre. Right?
Yeah. So if you really want a good history of how this happened, David Koizus has a fantastic book called Political Visions and Illusions. And in the chapter on liberalism, he explains very, very precisely and really brilliantly. He's at Redeemer University College in Canada. He explains how in liberal societies, what happens is that we eventually got to the point where victim groups see themselves as needing to join in solidarity with one another to basically form a massive organization to fight for justice. And because the political class has arrived in such a destination that we now began to carve out specific rights for particular victim groups, for particular subcultures. This isn't about human rights. It's not about the human person. It's not about social rights. It's not about the rights of the nation, right? It's about the rights of particular subcultures. And so now there's a battle between all these subcultures to get unique rights just for them. And so in order to be heard, they have to attach themselves to another agenda, right? It's like a virus. I mean, they sort of feed off another agenda to arrive at the table in order to be heard. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that these other issues aren't important issues. I'm not saying that at all.
Yeah. Right?
We do need to have, as a society, talk about how we treat people who have disabilities, or people who are not able-bodied, or people who are in the LGBTQ. Of course we need to have conversations about that, but those stories and those histories are different then this massive history of race and racial oppression and injustice. And I think we do a disservice to the race discussion because it often gets drowned out by these other ones in modern context because the race one's so old. I think people get fatigued and they want to move on to something else. Right?
That's a good point.
And my point is, no, let's stop and deal with this race issue, not first, but separately. And then if anyone else wants to handle these other issues, you know, please do that. But we need to keep this separate issue. We need to spend some unique time on this one. I often sort of think about in terms of cancers, right? So society has lots of different, you know, a human person can have lots of different types of cancer, right? You can have pancreatic cancer, lung cancer, brain cancer. And when you're being treated for lung cancer, it's almost as if we're saying, okay, the person has lung cancer, but let's really focus instead of a lung cancer problem. It is one of those. Let's really focus on their pancreatic cancer. Right? Now we need to look at all these societal cancers, but an oncologist is going to focus his or her work on particular cancers in particular parts of the body. And I think we need to do the same with these overlapping kind of justice subcultures as well, because they're really competing for unique and special rights because, at least in the West, that's attached to money, brother. It's attached to money, right? And so as soon as money gets introduced into the rights given, right, it really conflates and muddles up some of these distinctions.
Sure. Maybe, I mean, I know you're a busy man and you need to leave soon, but in terms of I think the way in which you framed it, and you even speak about it a little bit in your book, Liberating Black Theology, you talk about victimhood and the fact that it's become a bit of a commodity, okay? And again, I do not want to trivialize for a moment, and you must just tell me if I'm putting words in your mouth here. I don't want to trivialize Black pain, again, especially from South African context. I am convinced that there are systemic issues on so many levels. But the one thing that I have noticed is that if you look at how all of these justices, like you said, compete with each other, it is the analogy that I use is it's like we're a bunch of soccer players, and yeah, I do not want to just pick on the LGBT. The race and the LGBTQIA and the gender things, because it seems to me that white people have also jumped on this bandwagon because we also want attention. And the only way that we can get attention is if we can wrap ourselves in victimhood. Yes. So now we're a world of soccer players. You said you didn't want to talk about soccer beforehand, but the one thing I just want you to, you don't need to know much about soccer, but if there's the lightest touch, you fall to the ground to get a penalty. So you need to pretend that you've been interfered with, because then you can get money, as you say. And now again, I do not want to trivialize anything relating to some of the serious issues that we need to address in all of these causes that we just mentioned. But I do see the fact that it's become lucrative to a certain degree to be the victim. And then it becomes a little bit difficult to distinguish between the real victims and the imaginary victims, because everybody's sort of vying for the same pot. I'm not sure if I'm making sense.
No, that's a very good point. And this is something that David Coyes is going to raise in the chapter on liberalism in the book, is that in order to have status, you have to be in a victim group. And so the goal, this is the goal now. The goal is to find a victim group to be a part of. I mean, this is something that's sort of part and parcel.
As white as well. Sorry to interrupt you.
Absolutely.
But we also, in South Africa, we've got various groups and that pushes a narrative that we're being victimized and they defend your rights. And So I'm also now being lured by this.
Right. And there's something in the West that shifted in the 1960s where victim group status really became the birthplace of access to power and access to capital. And insofar as you're not a part of a victim group, you actually get a little FOMO, right? Sort of fear of missing out. You're missing out on special rights and privileges. You're missing out on special programs. I mean, imagine if you are someone who hasn't experienced a lot of victimhood and oppression, and you're watching all of these programs that are being created by the government for all these victim groups, and you're watching all this money go to all these different victim groups, and you're not getting any money. You're not getting any programs, and you're suffering, and you're struggling, and you have a hard life just like everybody else does, but you don't see or experience the special access that you have to the state, either in terms of access to special rights and powers or access to funding for programs, because you're not a part of a victim group. So what do? You create a victim group. And you create a narrative of being oppressed and marginalized. And so university students now, we're seeing with Generation Z, they enter college and they spend the first year trying to figure out which victim group they're a part of. And they experience university professors committing acts of quote unquote violence against them because they say things that they disagree with, right? Why? Because I have to be in a victim group in order to be important. I don't matter if I'm not a part of the victim group. And that began in the 1960s. In the West, we made we gave people significance.
Dr. Bradley, sorry, why did it happen in the 60s? What was that genealogical buildup that you think?
Yeah, so basically what happened in the West, particularly in liberal societies, is that because of the turmoils that were happening in sort of cultural shifts that were happening, right? Music, there's a lot of stuff happened in the 1960s in the West. The governments responded. And they responded to the women's movement. They responded to this sort of baby boomers coming to age and demanding new things. They responded to these shifts by identifying particular groups to give special rights and privileges. Now listen, much of that was justified, right? Because if you look at the 1960s, all across the West, right? If you think about the history of colonialism, for example, right? Algeria, things like that. All across the continent of Africa, all across Central and South America, this was a very tense part of the Cold War, right? And that's a variable in all of this, and countries wanting independence. All sorts of revolutions were happening, and so governments rightly responded by offering special protections to immigrants, to refugees, to formerly oppressed people groups. And this happened across the West. But by the time we got to, and so that was the beginning of that, but by the time we got to the 1980s, that had taken on a life of its own. And we developed in the West a pattern of giving these groups ever expanding access and rights. And again, for many of these groups, rightly so, but it sent the wrong signal to the culture. The signal it sent was this: you have to be a part of an oppressed minority in order to be recognized by this government for special rights, privileges, and access to funding for your programs. And so now everybody has to figure out a way to be an oppressed group. And so you hear Christians even talking about, you know, the marginalization and the oppression of and the persecution of the church in the West. You have people in the West. It's hilarious to me, right? You have people in the West talking about how persecuted they are.
Wouldn't you say Trump is trying to appeal to that type of voter? You know, with his Bible posing, perhaps.
I think you see the same trends in the UK with Boris Johnson and with Trump, right? They're appealing to people who believe they've been marginalized, right? They've been ignored. They've not been cared about. And so you had these sort of twin movements, both in the UK and in the US, and they both elected very similar leaders, really populist leaders who were speaking to these groups of people who felt they were marginalized. I spent part of the summer in Belfast. I spent part of the summer in Northern Ireland.
An interesting place in terms of reconciliation and justice.
It is. And so I've been working with some Presbyterians in Northern Ireland, just learning and speaking into the troubles and the sort of history of the Protestant Catholic conflict. I've been doing this for probably 6 or 7 years now in the summers. It's been fascinating to think about the parallels between the troubles in Northern Ireland and the race issues in the U.S., but also I would say additionally the issues in South Africa, right?
Yeah.
And so what do you see? What we're seeing is you have these Protestants who were a part of the dominant culture at some point in the past, and they've been left out of so many of the social reforms that were actually rectifying many of the past abuses of other minorities. And so the pendulum is swung so much. It swung right past them. Hmm. And they completely feel like this government, society's institutions no longer works for them. In fact, I would say many of them feel like those institutions are no longer for them. They may be actually against them. And so you're getting a rise in nationalism because of things like that. And Christians are conflating so much of their church identities with their national identities. And you're seeing that both in the US and the UK.
That is fascinating. Okay, man, Dr. Bradley, I would love to push on all of these ideas, but maybe we should call it a day. In terms of, and not a day, as a matter of fact, you must come and spend a summer in South Africa. It's much better than Belfast to begin with, and we've got more than enough reconciliation issues to keep you busy with. Mm-hmm. And but in terms of us vying for victimhood, again, I didn't hear from you, and I hope you didn't hear from me, that we're trivializing the fact that there are real pains that many groups are feeling. And given the fact that I'm at least more interested in the race stuff, I think we still have a lot of work to do. And I suspect that you would say the same. But yet we are having this conversation in a period, as you gave us a nice genealogy, where it's just wrapped in victimhood, and it's difficult to distinguish real victims from imaginary victims. And this is difficult because the Bible all over tells us that we need to take care of the marginalized, you know, the widow, the orphan, etc. So again, a lot of these movements looks as if this is where I ought to spend my time and my energy. But it might have a worldview that is not necessarily the Christian one. So how do we, and I'll leave you after this, how do we deal with this tricky nuance where this is definitely where Christians should be, which is to try and help the marginalized, but perhaps in a different framework?
Yeah, there's a great book by William Julius Wilson called When Work Disappears, and it came out in 1996. And he in his work, he really introduces these distinctions between the disadvantaged and what he calls the truly disadvantaged, right? In fact, I think he has another book titled "About the Truly Disadvantaged." I think there are people who are disadvantaged, and I think there are some who are truly disadvantaged. And I think part of it is that we, on the one hand, believe that life should be easy. So we do have these sort of, you talk about worldview, we have a bit of a utopian worldview, I think we get from J.S. Mill, that the goal of life is to avoid pain and suffering. We have these romanticized visions of history, as if history is not replete with civilizations trying to kill each other.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the fact that we are as peaceful as we are right now is a miracle.
Yeah, something to celebrate.
It's a miracle if you look at human history. This is insane, the amount of peace that we have in the world right now. It's crazy to think about it, right? So I think we have these sort of romanticized, unrealistic visions of human community.
Sure.
And I think it does muddle some of our capacity to make distinctions, right? Now I'm happy that you raise a point. I'm not trying to trivialize people's suffering, or their pain, or their stories, because those things are terrible and they happen. However, there are distinctions between life being hard and life being truly hard. And I wonder what would happen if we thought about life as hard, a life of suffering, as normal. Maybe that's the normal life, right? Maybe human conflict is the normal part of what society has to be like, and we should be surprised when we don't see it. Okay, so I think that for Christians, when we want to help the poor and the marginalized, I think that the scriptures do give us some tools for discerning exactly who the truly disadvantaged are. Versus those who are simply having a hard life. And I think we have some freedom to, right, mediate between those two things. It's not that we should only help people who are having the toughest times, but it's okay for some people to just do that. If others want to step into the stories of people who are struggling within their advantage and privilege, that's perfectly happy too. I've always said, right, that everybody needs the gospel. Everyone needs redemption. Wealthy people need it to be saved, and those who are living in slums and in public housing, right? And so I think because redemption is offered for everyone, and everyone needs it, I think Christians can really not be held captivity. That Christians should not be held captive by the distinctions that the secular world makes between people groups. We don't have to adopt those ways of thinking about us versus them or that group versus this group, right? Because we understand, because people are made in God's image, because the fall actually happened, that everybody's suffering and struggling. And our job is to meet people as Jesus did, like where they are. So that's why he was able to be with tax collectors and also prostitutes. And I think if we began to practice being the people of God as a distinct group with a distinct way of thinking about culture, we wouldn't fall prey and be vulnerable to using the culture's categories to do the work of the church. And I think that's why some of these issues are so difficult for us, because you're using the culture's categories to do the work of the kingdom instead of using the kingdom's breath and the kingdom's ways of distinguishing between righteousness and unrighteousness as a way to really spread out and introduce people to the Redeemer, to the only one who can resolve all these issues in a way that brings both glory to God and also helps people in the meantime.
Yeah. Dr. Bradley, this is very helpful. Thank you so much. I'm just worried that we're just going to be another talk trying to make sense and giving an opinion on what's going on if we do not end in prayer. So can I ask you to maybe just end with us, or end for us in the word of prayer?
Absolutely. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace and your mercy that you have shown to us in the work and person of Christ and his death and resurrection. We thank you as we are, we just completed Trinity Sunday, that we are now in the season of the sort of Christian calendar, reflecting on the work of the entire Trinity, from Easter to Pentecost to today. So, Father, we pray that you would employ every person of the Trinity to enable God's people to be the people that you have destined and called and designed them to be, so that we can do the work of the kingdom and put redemption and mercy and grace and the gospel on display before a watching world. Father, I pray that both in the U.S. and the U.K. and in South Africa, wherever Christians are, that you would give us courage to use the tools and the resources that are in your church, that are in the people of God, to lead our various societies and showing them what forgiveness and grace and reconciliation is all about by the way that we love each other and by the way that we love you as well. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.